The story that we have heard as Christians, and I want you to know this, it's not that this story is wrong as much as it is insufficient. It's not that it's bad as much as it's not fully what God is doing in the world. God is not on a mission just to save you so that you can go be some disembodied spirit floating on a cloud, playing on a harp, living in heaven forever. And yet that is the story we grow up with. That God made the world, evolution is wrong, Darwin's an idiot, and so if you believe that, you can't be a Christian, and yet now, here's what God is doing. He's saving us from our sin because Adam jacked up this world, and if you pray a prayer, you can go be with him forever. And so, I would say that as a church, my deep, deep burning passion is that this story of God would become our story, the one I'm going to tell you, not the one I just told you. It is my deep, deep burden that this story shapes how you think about your life. It is my deep burden that the worldview, the story of God, shapes why and how you be a mom. It shapes how and why you go to work. It shapes how and why you interact with your neighbors. It shapes how and why you do your particular hobbies with your kids or your own personal hobby. Like, I want the story of God to become our story. And what happens so often in our world, in our evangelical culture, is that you have a truncated, a small version of the story of God that then is mixed in with the American Western story, and we're trying to actually be the people of God with a truncated Christian story and a, you know, like, as good as we can, American Western story, and mingle those two. Any of you feel that? Any of you live this week that way? Trying to figure out how to be a Christian in America? How to be a Christian when you're finding so much joy, as you'll see in a few minutes, in Orlando? That's what I did. To get rid of all these crazy drivers, I just flew. Just went straight south. Went to Orlando. And in the midst of all of that, you're just wondering, man, am I caught up in the American dream? Am I caught up here? What is God doing? And so I want to look this morning at the story of God in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, in a sense, gives a quick synopsis of the story. And if you notice in Paul's writings, another reason we're doing this is because I'm trying to get my mind to wrap itself around the book of Romans. If you don't know, the book of Romans is very, very amazing and complex and interesting, and I'm still trying to like get 16 chapters and figure out what is the thread going through all of that. Does that make sense? But one of the things I've come to see as I've been prepping for Romans is that Romans 1 through 11 is nothing more than a retelling of the story of God. That he starts with Adam and Eve in the garden and their rebellion and their idolatry and walks you through the story of Israel until you get to Jesus, and then the end of the book is how the church lives in light of all of that. Paul is doing that here in Ephesians. He is reminding the church of their story, the way they should view their life. So he says in Ephesians chapter 1 this, blessed be, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Jesus, the things in heaven and the things on earth. Do you know what Paul is saying right there? I mean, obviously, we could spend literally months in Ephesians chapter 1. But he's saying this. You've been chosen to be God's child. He has redeemed you in Jesus, So that in Jesus, what is he doing? He's uniting everything in the heavens and where? On earth. This is the story of God. The story of God is this. God wants to unite heaven and earth. And you get to be a part of the unification of heaven and earth because he chose you, he forgave you, he redeemed you. He brought you into his family. And now he has actually given the church his spirit to show the world what he has done for us and through us to the nations. Which is what he goes on to say in this next verse. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of his works, all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What's he saying? You, church in Ephesus, you were one of the first people to actually hope in the Messiah, and now your life together is actually going to show the greatness of the glory of God to the world. Why were you adopted? Why were you elected? Why were you chosen? Okay, not just to be good Calvinists who fight for election against free will. Not just to be good Calvinists who are like, we believe in election and God saved me and that's how I know I'm a Christian. Which, if you're new to redemption, we hold to those doctrines. But we ask this question too, why? Why did God elect you? Why did God choose you? We go to the Old Testament, and who were the chosen people? Israel, right? Why did God choose Israel? Probably, as I've been used a couple times with my kids, it works once in a while, and I got used it by my parents, and you probably did too, that if you keep complaining about dinner, God's going to open up the earth and swallow you. Right? Like, there's like all these moralistic tales. Like, if you obey God, he's going to give you manna. And if you hate manna, he's going to stuff it up your nose until you hate it. You know, like, we use Israel, and it's not bad that we think that way about Israel per se. But God's chosen people weren't just there to show us that if we disobey, the earth is going to swallow up, and if we obey, he's going to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. So what is that purpose? Well, I want you to know, as we'll see this morning, he chose Israel, he chose Jesus, and he chose you to be in Jesus, who is the true Israel, to show the world his glory. And I want to talk about that this morning, the story of God in the life of the church. Father, help us as we think through the story of God to even more have this story shape the way we think. Shape our loves, shape our affections. As we finish, I pray you help us to know this story, to live in it, and to speak it. In Jesus' name, amen. We all love stories, right? I mean, whether it's a drama, whether it's a book, whether it's a movie, I don't know what particular medium that you like to take in stories, but my family, we had a bucket list. All right, we checked a bucket list off of our family this week. So one of the things since Shelley died is I'm just like, we're just doing things. All right, if we go into debt, we go into debt. We haven't gone into debt yet. It's amazing. I don't know how it's happened, but God's been very kind. Okay, and so one of the things we did is we just picked up and we're going to go down to Orlando. And on the next slide, this was our bucket list. Yes, this is really weird. This is my family in the telephone booth about ready to go down into the Ministry of Magic. That is Hogwarts Castle on the top right, and that is, you know, Hogwarts Express platform 9 3/4. Anyone out there? Right? Okay. Like, we went to Universal Studios, and cost me $2,485 just to get in, and we spent $482,000 on apparel, in pins, in shirts, in wands, that my son broke in about 8 seconds. It was on our bucket list to go see this. And we went to Universal Studios, and we probably spent six of the 10 hours at Universal Studios just in Hogwarts, just in the Harry Potter world. Like, we were enamored. We were in awe. We wanted everything. Our covetous hearts and our wanting everything to be like, my kids kept saying, it wouldn't be awesome if this wand really worked. Wouldn't it be awesome if like Hermione was in there? And it wouldn't be, I mean, we'd just go through all these things and all these things were happening. We were thinking, and I thought, so at the end of the day, why do we love that story so much? Why do we want that story to be true? Why do we want to use wands? That'd be great. You know, clean up, and everything's clean, right? Why do we want our stories to be true? Here's why. God made us to live in a story. That's how he designed you. And when you look at the Bible, it's fascinating that over 70% of it, depending on which number you get and where you look up, but over 70% of the Bible is written in narrative. Isn't that crazy? Like, if you were God and want to tell people what to do, wouldn't you just be like, here's my bullet point. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Now, are there those rules and those bullet points in the Bible? Yeah. But overwhelmingly, the Bible isn't a bunch of rules. Over 70% of it are stories. That's unbelievable. And so if God wanted to communicate to us who he is and what he's doing in the world, who we are and what we're supposed to be doing in the world, the primary way he's teaching us who he is and what he's doing in the world is through narrative. It's through drama. It's through a story. And so the beginning of the Bible begins with creation, and the end of the Bible begins with what? I should say the end of the Bible ends with creation. The Bible is a narrative, a drama, that moves you from one creation to another creation. And everything in between is telling you what happened to the first world and why there needs to be a new one. And how that new world comes about and how the old one is actually going to pass away. So why did God decide to teach who he is and what he's doing in the world through stories? Number one, they're memorable. Okay, like, let's just be honest. This happens to me all the time. I remember someone speaking here 2 years ago, Jason Jans from Denver, and he was up here talking about money, and I can remember a couple of his points. Money is toxic, money is bad, and money is evil. Those were not his points, but he was just talking about how we love money, and when we love money, it does all of these different things to our soul, and he had like 8 points about money. I remember one of them, money was toxic. But if you were to ask me what stories he used, I can still tell you visual, remember to the detail story that he told that day over 2 years ago. Why? How many of you remember my outline from 2 weeks ago? Liar, liar. You might actually, and you might actually. Yeah, I shouldn't say that. But how many of you remember the tree? Can you remember that tree diagram a little bit more? Why? Because it was kind of like a narrative. It was kind of showing you like where you started, where you went through, and where you ended up. See, the reality is that stories are so easy to remember. Like, it's amazing. I can take my Harry Potter collection book of 8 books of, like, almost 3,200 pages, right around there, and I can tell you that whole story. Does that make sense? If I gave you 3,200 pages of theology, you'd be like, no thanks, and you wouldn't remember much of it. So one of the reasons I think God chose to teach who he was when he's doing the world through stories is because we remember. We remember how God acts, how faithful he is, how he protects his people, how he serves his people, how he provides for his people. But stories also make abstract truths become very concrete. So the Bible says that God loves you. Do you believe that? Tangibly, love. How do you define love? Self-sacrificial service of yourself on behalf of another, right? Something like that. But then, like, what does that mean? See, when God actually tells a story that he's writing in the scripture for us, he doesn't just tell you he loves you. The story of God demonstrates his love for you. And so you can actually tangibly take this abstract reality, God loves me. Okay, I know he loves me, but I don't feel like he loves me. I know he loves me, but why is he doing this in my life? I know he loves me, but why won't he give me this? Anyone struggle with these things? And God is actually saying to you, I can take this abstract thing of love and tangibly show you what this love looks like. And so Romans 5, as we'll get there in maybe 14 years, says, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still wicked, rebellious sinners, what happened? Is it any wonder that any good book or movie is going to take this principal act of love and not just demonstrate the love and talk about the love, and I'm not just talking about erotic sexual, I'm just talking about love for each other, that any good book can take that and demonstrate that at the end of the book, the climax of every good book is the self-sacrificial love of one for another. Whether you take Frodo or you take Harry, those are the only two books I know, so I'm done. Who? Aslan. Yes, yeah, C.S. Lewis did write something. I should read that. I've watched that movie. But I mean, like, there's something unique about this storyline of being able to demonstrate and show what love actually is. And so God tells you in the book, the Bible, that he loves you. But the whole story is designed to show you tangibly what that love looks like. And so stories are not just memorable. They can take things that are abstract and make them very real, very concrete to us. And finally, last thing I want to tell you about stories this morning is that they shape your loves, which consequently shape your lives. Whatever you love, that is your life. Okay? So I was driving home from Richmond because I took my kids to Roanoke. I've been all over the universe, and I'm done after Friday. I hope never traveling ever again. But I was out in Roanoke yesterday, and I came home and met some of this MC people up in Richmond and brought one guy home, and we were listening to Mumford & Sons on the way home, and the song Awake. It says, where you invest your love, you invest your life. Probably the most redemptive line in pop music in the last 50 years. I'm a Mumford son, so it's a fan. So, but think about that. Where you invest your love is where you invest your life. But let's take one step back. What develops your loves? Where do you learn what to love? Where do you learn what you're going to set your affections on? Did someone sit you down in a seminar and say, let me give you for 2 hours where you should put your affections? Anyone taken an affection seminar before? Any of you been to a seminar before? But it was never like, let me teach you what you should love. Unless you've been to one of our seminars at church here, gathering. Because a seminar doesn't teach you what to love. Where do you learn what to love? Did your parents sit you down, be like, here's what you should love? Now, they probably told you, you should love Jesus, and you should love the Bible, and you should love his church. And so in some sense, they did that. But here's what's fascinating, is that our culture, the world you grow up in, is telling you what you should love. Why do you love the things that you love? Why do you love the clothes that you buy? Why do you eat where you eat? Why do you watch what you watch? Why do you like the Washington Redskins, for crying out loud? Right? Because there is this outside culture. There are mediums through boards on the signs on the highway to radio, to TV, to everywhere you go, the internet. Everything is bombarding you every single day, telling you what you should love. And they're very sneaky about it. They're not like, all right, love me. You know that every commercial is telling you that you live in hell? And then if you buy our product, you'll actually live in heaven? And so you begin to think every day of your life, if I don't have the Apple iPhone X, I live in hell. I've been in purgatory. If I don't have it yet, I'm just kidding. I mean, like, does that make sense? Like, everywhere you go, everywhere you look, everything you hear is basically telling you, you are in hell until you get my heavenly object. And in light of that, there's this massive story in the American West that we've all grown up with that is, the more I can have, the more things I can experience, the more I can actually accumulate, the better and happier my life will be. That is a narrative. There's a beginning to it, there's a middle, and there's an end. And the quest for most of us in America is this quest for more experiences, more things, more money, better jobs. It's a narrative. This outside world is causing you to love the things that you love. Stories shape what you love, and what you love determines where your life is spent. God is telling you a story in the Bible to shape your loves, to shape your life. Now, wouldn't that also mean this? That if you don't know God's story, then it's going to be really hard to live in God's story, right? So if you don't know what God's doing in the Bible, you don't know what God's doing in the world, we're going to come up with sometimes good aspirations and sometimes anti-God aspirations about what we should be doing for God. You're going to come up with, you know, the Westboro crowd who's in the name of God being absolute lunatics for Jesus. Well, not the real Jesus. Or you're going to come up with something that's good, but not really what God is calling you. How do you know what you should be doing? How do we as a church know what we should be doing? And I think what God is telling us is, I've written a book because I want you to remember who I am, what I've done in the world. I want you to understand that I can show you in a story the tangible love of what I've called you to be in a part of, this family. I can tangibly show you what it looks like to be the people of God, because I want to shape your loves. So what is God's story? I have developed six symbols, okay? And I think it's on the previous screen right here, to help you remember God's story. And as we go through this, I want you to be thinking, who am I? You run who am I through this grid. How do I tell people about Jesus? Run it through this grid. Like, I want us to become people who can actually, I don't care so much about the symbols, I don't care. But many times they become an easy mnemonic to remember. And let me just give you the six acts, the six parts of God's story, each with its own symbol, to help us at a 30,000-foot view understand what God's story is. Okay, and so the first symbol is just an arrow going up, which means something came up out of nothing. God created the world. And yet we need to start somewhere before God spoke the world into existence and ask the question, why did God speak the world into existence? It's not because he was deficient, and it's not because it's not because he was lonely. Here's why: because the overflow of God's love for himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their relationship with one another, and their reality of life together, and their love for one another was so abounding that it had to overflow and spill over. And this is what God wants to do. He wants to overflow and spill upon his creation the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and the Father has for the Spirit, and the Spirit has for the Son. Do you think that's an amazing love? And that's what he wants to do. He wants to overflow that life to you. And so he created a world to overflow his love and his life to a world. And so in 6 days, God started forming and filling the world. And he created Adam and Eve on the sixth day. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I have made this earth very, very good. But this earth is not yet ready. It's incomplete. See, what I want you to do is expand the Garden of Eden to the ends of the earth. What I want you to do is get the rest of this world ready for my kingdom, for my arrival. Any ancient king, when he conquered a new territory for his own, would send all of his representatives into the territory to get it ready, to build his palace, to build his kingdom, to make sure the walls were built so enemies could not get in. And then finally, when the entire city was built, everyone in the city would come out of the city, tell the king it was ready, and usher the king into his brand new kingdom. This is, in essence, what God is telling Adam and Eve and all of their children, their mission. Love me, obey me, and prepare my earth for my arrival. And so, if they would have obeyed, we would have four chapters in our Bible. It would go from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21, where it says, "Behold, God now dwells with man." Right? I mean, it'd be pretty easy to memorize, right? How many would be thinking, "I can memorize the whole Bible, four chapters, that'd be great." And yet, we come to the second act of rebellion. Okay, it's not a fall like Adam tripped and stumbled and broke his nose. There is a defiant act of rebellion that takes place in this story. This is like where the bad guy enters in and where conflict begins to enter into story. And in this conflict, there is the arch enemy of God, the nemesis of God, his chief adversary, Satan, who sneaks into the garden and tempts Adam and Eve. And now in this rebellion, when the Satan walks into the garden, he gets Adam and Eve to eat the pomegranate or the fruits. And what happened because of that? The first consequence that we need to know about this is probably the one we've heard most of all, and it is very true, is this, is that man's relationship with God is now broken. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put them back together again. What is that all about? It's really about the fall of Adam and Eve. We were made whole. We fell down. And there's nothing that can repair us. There's nothing that can put that egg back together, in a sense. And so Adam and Eve here are broken. Their relationship with God is hindered. Relationship, fellowship with God is now based on fear and shame and guilt. But there's something else that happens. And this is the part that I think we need to do business with a little bit more. Why did Satan sneak into the garden? Did he just want to make Adam and Eve sin? He made them sin and then he left and went, "Ha ha, now you're broken with God"? Yes, but more than that, he broke into the Garden of Eden because he wanted to take over God's world. As the arch enemy, if God made a world, what do you want to do with that world? You want to rule it. This is what every bad guy wants to do, right? I wish I knew more comic book movies. I was at Universal Studios, and I had to endure all these comic book things all over the place. It was everywhere. My kids loved it. Like Hulk was everywhere. I wish I knew more about that, because you could actually see how the bad guy wants to come in and take over what is actually there. And so here's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take over God's world, and the way to take over God's world is to attack God's king. God's king of the world was Adam. And so Adam, when he sinned and rebelled against God, handed the rulership, the authority of God's world over to Satan, which is why now in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2 and other places, Satan is described as what? The god of this world. Ever since Genesis 3 in the garden, until the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan ruled God's world. And he filled his world with sin, because that's who he is. And the outcome of that is death. And so what we see in the second symbol is rebellion. That in this story, the arch enemy, Satan, comes in, takes over the world, and fills God's world with who he is. Rebellion against God. Well, the third act is Israel. Why did God make a nation of Israel? Well, number one, God wasn't done. He wasn't going to just abandon his plan. God was actually going to restore and bring to pass the world where he will actually dwell with his people. And the way he was going to do that is make a nation. It's interesting that he chose Israel. It's like the land itself is like the size of New Hampshire, like this really tiny little area of a pretty insignificant people. And I love Deuteronomy 7 and 8. It's very fascinating where God tells Israel, don't think I chose you because you're great. It says, I chose you, why? Because you're the least, and I just decided to use you. So don't get this big head that you're some amazing person. Church, don't get this big head that you're so much better than everyone else because you're a Christian. See, I chose the nation of Israel, and I formed this nation out of this one man to deal with the human problem of sin. God said, I'm going to use this nation to bring the world to me, to actually dwell with me, be with me at my temple, my tabernacle, and at that tabernacle and temple, deal with the issue of sin. And so, ironically, this is where what he was talking about this morning, we'll get to Romans chapter 9 through 11. Ironically, God chose the nation of Israel to deal with the issue of sin, and yet Israel was overcome by sin. They could not be the vehicle to deal with sin, to bring God's presence to the world because of their idolatry and the life of injustice that they lived towards, as we studied last summer, the widow, the prophet, or not the prophet, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the immigrant. And so because of their idolatry and their injustice, God sent them off into exile as punishment. But he said, one day I'm going to restore you to be who you should be. So this is what the Old Testament's all about. It's showing you a nation who was supposed to deal with the problem of sin, and yet they were overcome by sin over and over and over again. And eventually, at one point in human history, Israel's history, they were actually close to dealing with this issue of sin under the reign of David and Solomon. And yet even David and Solomon couldn't deal with it. The greatest of the greats couldn't deal with the problem of human sin and bring God's presence to the world. And yet throughout the Old Testament, not only is this arrow moving forward to show you the story is moving forward with Israel, but it's pointing towards the next symbol, which is the cross. That the entire Old Testament is showing you the story of Jesus. It's pointing you to the death and resurrection of Jesus, that there is a representative of Israel who is going to deal with the problem of humanity's sin, who is going to deal with the people who are in bondage to its ruler. And he's going to deal with death. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, not for you just to say a prayer and go float on cloud forever in heaven. Jesus shows up on the scene to bring God's world to pass. In order to bring God's new world, where he's actually going to dwell with his people, he has to deal with the old worlds. And this is what the death of Jesus is all about. In the death of Jesus, he broke the power of sin in your life, did he not? In the death of Jesus, he broke the power that Satan had and held over you. In the death of Jesus, he destroyed death. Everything that Satan's world is all about, the death of Jesus conquered. So that you can actually have forgiveness and redemption. Because he can actually have the power over the one who held power over you. Sin, Satan, and death. And yet in his resurrection, what he did is he launched God's new world. He started God's new world. It's already here. It's not here in the sense of the physical sense. That will come when Jesus comes back the second time. But what it's already here is, how many of you have all the spiritual blessings in Christ? All of you have those? How many of you have been redeemed? How many of you have been saved? How many have been adopted? How many have been chosen? Those are all end-time blessings that God has given to us right now. You already are the children of God and not yet fully what we should be. Remember that in 1 John? Here's the point, is that Jesus has brought God's new world to us right now. He has transferred you, Colossians 1 says, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's been this kingdom transfer. There's this world transfer that by faith in Jesus, abandoning all of your other faith to save you and every other thing, that if you put your faith in Jesus, you can actually experience a world transfer, actually join Jesus' new world. This is what Jesus came to do. But here's a question I want to ask as we go to the next slide with the church. Why didn't Jesus just come back and be done with it? Like, if I'm writing the story, that makes perfect sense, right? Send my son. I know it's going to be painful for me, but send him and just deal with the issue once and be done with it. Does that make sense? Why didn't Jesus come back the first time and just bring God's new world fully? Anyone know the answer to that? Think of it this way. If he did that, how many people would be in the new creation? 120? Does that make sense? Like, there's only 120 followers of Jesus at that time about. But God promised who would experience the blessing. Go back in the story, and all throughout the Old Testament, it's this promise that the nations are going to inherit the promises given to Israel. Did you see that in Ephesians chapter 1? You've already obtained what? An inheritance. What is that inheritance? The inheritance that God promised Abraham. The church, we get to participate in these blessings, in this inheritance. And the reason Jesus didn't come back the first time and deal with everything is because the nations hadn't heard about Jesus yet. And here's why he had to come. If he didn't come, we would still be like David and Solomon trying to bring God's world to its proper conclusion. How many of you can do that? None of us. We needed God to come in and enter into the story himself so that now we, through the Holy Spirit, can be the church. What is the church? I have this symbol that looks back to the cross and looks out to the world. We go back to the cross, the resurrection, and understand what that means, what it did for us. We gain and get our power from the resurrection of Jesus so that we can demonstrate to the world what Jesus did. How do you show the world that Jesus' new world is already here? You live that way. Ask this question. What will the new creation look like when it comes in its fullness? And how can we demonstrate that here right now? That's what you should be asking. How can I in the future, what's going to happen in the future, demonstrate in the present? In the future, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we're going to declare and sing the greatness of God's grace for all the ages. So what do we do in the present? We declare to each other and to all those around us, the greatness of his grace right here, right now. In the new world, is there going to be injustice? No. So we fight for injustice, not for the sake of injustice itself, but for the sake to show the world that what Jesus is doing is healing the world, and that through faith in him, you can actually, regardless of your economic place, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, that by faith in him, you can participate in God's healing act of the world through his Son. And the church works to show that to the nations. So it's not a divide between do we evangelize or do we do good works. It's a matter of both. We show the world and we declare to the world what Jesus is doing. Until finally we come to the last act here, and then his two arrows coming together, which is a picture of heaven and earth becoming one reality. In Revelation chapter 21, it says, there is a marriage, the new Jerusalem is coming down to this earth. God is coming to dwell with his people. Heaven and earth right now are two dimensions. Okay? Not that it's a perfect example, but there's the upside down, and there's the normal world. Okay? A few of you. The rest of you need to jump on the Netflix train and get some Stranger Things. But one day, those two dimensions of heaven and earth are going to be wedded together, married, such that the upside down is actually going to become the real beautiful world because God's presence is going to be there. Where God is, because he is life, there is life. Where God is, because he is love, there is love. Where God is, because he is joy, there is joy. And the fullness of God's presence will mean the fullness of life, the fullness of joy, the fullness of everything you were made to be. This is the story of the world that you were made to participate in, that you were made to be a part of. Know this, church, and even if you're not a believer of Jesus, every other story grabs certain aspects of the true story, but then distorts it. You look at the Western church and its story, when you pull apart this idea that God wants us to have things, does God want you to have things? He wants to be a good father and give you good gifts. Isn't that what James 1 says? God wants you to have good gifts. Is money bad? No, I want you to do this, church. I want you to go make as much money as you can. Just not for you. Like, don't be afraid to make a lot of money. If God's given you that ability, go do it. Money's not the problem. The gifts are not the problem. The problem is when we make those things and distort those things to become what? The ultimate thing. Every worldview, every culture, every narrative out there, whether it be America, South America, Asia, Europe, wherever, they are taking good parts of God's story, bringing it down, and then distort it. And what God is saying, you don't have to run away from all those things. You just have to put them in the right story. So what does that mean for us? Just three things. That's what I want us to do. Number one, know the story. Know the story. We looked at a few weeks ago of Proverbs chapter 4, above all else, guard your heart. Let me say this. Above all else, guarding your heart means above everything you do, do everything you can to know God's story. And I'm not just saying intellectually know that story. I'm saying experientially love that story. Like when the Bible says no, it's not just this intellectual exercise, it's this comprehensive exercise that your mind and your heart and your affections are all working together. So church, I want you to know that just being here this morning is guarding your heart to know God's story, not just because we're talking about God's story, but it's an exercise to say, this is what I want my life to be shaped by, the story of God being the church. Number two, I think not only know the story, but live the story, inhabit the story. The story should become more and more the way we view the world. So when you wake up and go to work tomorrow morning, I know it's weird, I do it with me. I view my world and my work life, I know because I'm a pastor, but even if I wasn't a pastor, I view it through this grid. Who am I? What is God calling me to do today? You know where I learned that? From His story. Moms, when you're actually going to be home tomorrow with your kids, what's going to shape the way that you're training your kids? What's going to be the overarching worldview that you're going to try to show your kids tomorrow? It has to come from this narrative that God is saying, I am coming to dwell in the world with you through Jesus. And now you are called to be witnesses to that. Would you ask the Spirit to determine what areas in your life are not reflecting the story of God? Would you be willing to ask the Spirit to establish new rhythms to help you facilitate this new story? Like, here's what I'll say. Some of you, this is just going to be kind of like a mindset shift. But I also want you to know this. It's not just that everywhere you go, you should be inhabiting the story, but maybe there's things in your life that you're not doing that you should be doing. Does that make sense? Because other things are filling up your time. We're Americans, and I think if you're like me, you're busy from 7 in the morning till midnight every day, right? If you're not, I want to meet you and figure out how you don't do it, or how you do it, because I want to be like you. But the image that I'm trying to help us see is that in that busyness, you might have to give up things you really like because they're not demonstrating the way that you should be demonstrating. For others, when you go to work tomorrow, that's a good thing, but you might have to have your worldview shifted as to why you're there. And And it's to be a witness that Jesus' new world is already here. So will we know the story? Will we give our hearts and minds to comprehend and believe the story so that then we can actually live in the story? And then finally, number three, speak the story. We know that faith in Jesus comes how? By hearing what? It's actually the message of Jesus. That's what the Greek says. Faith comes by hearing the message of the Christ, the Messiah. So that if people are actually going to place their faith in the Messiah and what the Messiah did and is doing in the world to bring God's new world to us, they have to hear about him, don't they? See, this is what Paul wanted his church to be. To know the story. Let me rehearse the story for you. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Let me tell you to live in that story. Let me show you what that story looks like. You love one another. You serve one another. You get a job. You get married. You have kids. You live a normal life. But you do it all to show the world that Jesus' death and resurrection brought God's new worlds. And then out of that, you have opportunities to speak. And I'm not here to, here's what I want to say. For all the times you failed to speak for Jesus this week, I want you to know, and I don't say this flippantly, grace has covered your failure. Grace has covered your embarrassments. Grace has covered your lack of zeal. And here's what I want you to do. Will you pray that God will give you courage and opportunity to be able to share Jesus this week? And you don't know how to do that. Okay. Well, learn the story. I think a lot of us are afraid to tell the story of Jesus because it always ends where? If you die without Jesus, you go where? To hell. And then your relationship gets awkward with people. And you're afraid to tell about hell. Does anyone fear that? We're not running away from the doctrine of hell. There is future judgment. But what I'm trying to say is, like, if you learn the story, you can just, in 2 minutes, tell us, I know, you're like, it took you 40. I know. You can do it in 2 minutes. I mean, one of these days, I'm going to make you turn to your neighbor and tell that story in 2 minutes. Maybe you should do that in your missional community this week. Just get together and be like, tell me the story in 2 minutes, go. I try to do it. It took me 2 minutes and 18 seconds. And I was like, I was talking wicked fast too. But I mean, like, the thought that I'm just trying to help you see is like, this is how you can tell the story. This is how you can share the good news of Jesus. That God made you to experience his love and his life, and yet Adam gave up that right to actually experience that love and that life because he gave in to Satan, who is now the ruler of this world, who is holding you in his bondage and his power and is offering you life that is not really life. And God chose a nation, Israel, to bring God's blessing back to the world, and Jesus died to destroy the power of sin, Satan, and death and bring you into God's new world. And now we get to show the world the beauty of Jesus until he comes back. That's a new record. Did you catch that? What did I just do in like 40 seconds? Told you the gospel. So would you pray that God would give you courage and opportunity this week to speak the gospel? So know, speak, and live this story. Father, thank you that you have called us to participate in this story, this true story of the world. And I pray, Spirit, that you'd help our minds and our hearts to more and more be guided and nourished and lived through this narrative. Help us to become more faithful witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus by the way we live our life together, by our corporate obedience, by our corporate love, by our corporate fighting against idolatry, by our corporate love for those who are downcast and trodden. Father, help us become these people for the praise of your glory. Until Jesus, you come back and unite all things in heaven and on earth. Thank you that you are that mediator between heaven and earth until heaven and earth become one. So we pray these things in Jesus' name.